Well, global warming certainly is a popular topic nowadays in the news. And our text today is 2 Peter chapter 3. And I trust by the end of it, you'll get the linkage with the idea of global warming. However, this message today is not about global warming. That was just to get you here. No, it's about 2 Peter chapter 3, and there's much more in there than just that. But why should we know this chapter at all, other than the fact that it's God's Word and it's the right thing to say that we honor all of God's Word, and we certainly do, but specifically, what good is chapter 3 of 2 Peter to us? Well, a couple of things for your consideration. One is that this chapter provides key details that form the basis of our future hope, our future, what we expect in the future. Our hope is based on that. We expect God to do certain things, and some of those details, many of them are provided here. Secondly, it provides a guaranteed accounting of men before God, an accounting that righteousness and justice will eventually prevail, and that the wrongs and cruelties done by people throughout the ages will be finally recompensed and brought to account, that no evildoer will get away. That's got to be comforting as we look at the sorrowful things happening in our life and think about those awful things that have happened in the past. And thirdly, it protects us from being discouraged or worse, led astray by the mocking attacks that might come your way by false teachers. Now, 2 Peter 3 is going to cover the time span from the beginning of the universe to the end of the universe and beyond. You know, only God was there at the beginning. A lot of authorities seem to act as if they were, or as if they had some way to authoritatively, confidently speak about something in the past. You know, we recently had a picnic here at the church. And if you weren't there, you have no way of knowing exactly what happened. And anything anybody tells you, unless it's a firsthand account, it's something in the past. You can't go back there and verify that. But if somebody was there, came and told you, then that would be verifiable. God is the only one that is speaking today who was there when the world began. And 2 Peter talks about that. And he is the only one that is able to be present also in the future, because he is outside of time, and he tells us about that. So this chapter covers that span from the beginning of the universe to even beyond the end of the universe. So only his word is to be trusted in that. But Genesis 1 and 2 provides most of the details, a lot of the details for the beginning of the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 provides probably the richest store of details for the end of the earth. So very useful and interesting to us for those reasons. So let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2. The purpose of the chapter, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Well, first of all, it's to believers. Peter calls them beloved. If you look in, if you were to look at chapter 1, he describes the people to whom he's writing, and they are people. I'll just read verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. These are people whom God has given the faith to believe. Peter is writing to believers. This is a family letter, if you will. Well, also what's his goal there is to cause them to remember. He says he wants to stir up their sincere mind. King James uses the word pure. This word literally means judged by sunlight. It's a mind that is not double-minded. It's not confused. He's not writing a letter like Paul wrote, for example, in 1 Corinthians, correcting a lot of problems going on in the church. These people are already thinking correctly, and he is writing to remind them and enable them to continue to think correctly. This is not the first time he mentions that motivation. In the same epistle, chapter 1, he writes this, starting with verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So he wanted them to continue to think rightly. As a matter of fact, if you look through the epistle of 2 Peter, you'll find out that this idea of what you're thinking, what you know, what's going on in your head is preeminent in how you are protected from false teachers and how your hope is sustained. Many people run after, even in evangelical Christianity, their main agenda is to go from one experience to another. As we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, the relationship with Christ as a person saved by the grace of God, no longer under condemnation, is full of experiences. They are rich experiences, but nowhere are we ever taught or directed in Scripture to seek an experience. We're always taught to seek God and to act in obedience to His Word. And experiences come, but they are the result of our relationship. They are never anything that sustains the relationship or even moves us from one point to another in it. The pursuit of experiences is a self-centered, sinful point of view. Peter's logic here in 2 Peter is about knowing and acting on what you know about what God has provided. So he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember the words spoken beforehand by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior given by the apostles. Notice he doesn't want them to remember what they experienced before with Christ or what the apostles said they experienced. He wants them to know the words. So the content to be held on to as an anchor is the Word of God. In the first century context, it was the written scriptures they had, the Old Testament, and as Peter referenced, some of Paul's writings, for example, already being treated then as scripture. And in our context today, it's the 66 books that have been canonized and that we have as the scriptures. So that is the basis for the epistle. And now let's look at verses 3 through 5, understanding the attacks, because there are three attacks that come against Christians, all based around the idea of their life, their allegiance to Christ, their commitment to Christ's righteousness, and their hope of Christ's return. So there are three attacks. The first one is scoffing, attacks by scoffing. The second one is attacks by lust. And the third is attacks on your reason, on, if you will, a logical attack. As you go through as we look at these briefly, you will notice that only that third attack, an answer is provided. Answers are not provided for those first two, and I'll explain why. So verses 3 through 5, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." So that's the attacks. And let's just look at those real quick. So attack number one is attack by scoffing and mocking. They are attacking your emotions and your self-esteem. They mock our hope as foolish and not worthy of serious consideration. It's what's called an ad hominem attack. It's attacking the person rather than the message or the ideas or the point of view that the person has. It's assuming your ideas are wrong, and so it's mocking you as a person for holding such foolish ideas. You might see this attack when you might be talking to somebody about the coming of Christ and your hope for the future, and they might give you kind of a gentle, condescending little half smile and say, "Well, that's really nice. How's that working out for you?" You know, and they're just basically treating that as insignificant, as foolish, as childish, That is this attack of mocking, the scoffing attack. An answer is not given here for this attack. You know why? Because it is a fool's attack. And the Bible says that you cannot answer a fool. Proverbs 26, 3 through 5. Listen to this. A whip for the horse, a halter for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. First point is, notice it doesn't say whip for the horse, halter for the donkey, and a reasoned logical argument for fools. It says a rod for the back of fools. Just like you can't reason with a donkey, you can't talk to the donkey. I don't think they understand English, nor do they probably have the intellectual capacity to make sense out of it, even if they could. No, nobody expects to reason with a donkey. You force a donkey left and right by hitting it, by making it want to get away from the pain, for example. Okay? In the same way, you can't reason with a fool. Then it says, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Or reversing the words a little bit, if you answer a fool according to his folly, that's not going to work, because you'll be like him, talking like a fool. But if you don't answer a fool according to his folly, he's going to think he's wise. So you see, the Bible is saying there's no way to address a fool. If you're in an argument with a fool, you're already one argument too far in. As someone once said, if you try to wrestle with a pig, you just get dirty and the pig's pretty happy about the whole thing. And so the idea is that this scoffing attack, we are just informed of it, so it won't bother you, so it won't surprise you. You are not encouraged by Scripture to address it at all. Get that kind of attack, just change the subject. Talk about the weather. That's about the best you can do. Well, the next attack is the attack based on lusts. It says these people that bring such attacks are motivated by lusts. This whole epistle is about false teachers, and chapter 2 of 2 Peter really describes them in great detail. And there are so many references in chapter 2 to the false teacher's lustful, sensual lifestyle, a lifestyle with the goal of satisfying these physical pleasures, whatever they may be. That's probably the hallmark trait of a false teacher. Chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about their shameful ways. Verse 10, talking about how they follow the corrupt desire of their sinful nature. Verse 13, how they carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures. Verse 14, how they have eyes full of adultery, seducing the unstable. Verse 18, they are appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. Verse 19, they are slaves of depravity. The fact is that the mind separated from God, once it goes down that road, starting to reject the relationship to the Creator, not only does the body get degraded, but the mind gets degraded. The very line of reasoning gets degraded. False conclusions start happening. For example, Romans chapter 1 talks about this sort of person. Although, verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking, here it is, their thinking became futile. So notice the corruption of the way of thinking itself. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. This back to this lust orientation, and it describes their decline and ultimate destruction there in Romans chapter 1. So this is the second attack, is this person coming to you who is living a lustful lifestyle. And they may appear carefree to you and enjoying life, and they may scoffingly say that you're devoting all your life to church stuff. They're out having fun. Well, you're sitting in here on a pew listening to somebody give a speech, as they would say. They're out water skiing and sitting on the beach with their family and taking those precious moments with their family. All those things are good, but that is their highest goal, their highest interest. An answer is not provided for the lust argument either. The lust attack is just patently wrong. It must be avoided. Proverbs 4, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says, do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. So that's our response to the attack of lust, is to move the other direction. But attack number three is an attack against our hope itself, against the reasons for our hope. And it is based on this question, where is this coming he promised? And it's based on two fallacies. First, that God's operations can be judged according to our sense of time. And second, that nothing has changed in the past, but everything has been going on the way it is, smoothly. A doctrine you may have heard of called uniformitarianism. So let's look at those two fallacies. Their first fallacy is that God's operations can be judged by our sense of time. That's not correct. You know, reduced to its most elemental logic, when they ask the question, he hasn't come yet? Apparently there's something wrong with that. When they ask that question, you know, that could have been asked 5 minutes after Christ made his announcement. Or 5 hours. Or 5 years. Or 500 years. Or 5,000 years. See, if you try to put God into the timeline, then you have such questions lose all of their logic. Because God is not in the timeline. But this attack grabs us because we live in a timeline. So we have hopes, and if time goes by and the hopes don't materialize, this good experience that we look forward to, Christ's coming, the transformation of our bodies into a glorified body, our extrication from this scenario of sin all around us, and even struggling with our own internal sin, these are all great things to look forward to. And it gets hard, we get impatient, because we live in time. It is okay to look for and hope for and even expect Christ's return at any moment. There is a doctrine called the imminency of the return of Christ. It says that once Christ ascended to heaven and the Pentecost event happened, he could come at any time subsequently. Paul expressed this perspective. Listen to how he expected and possibly hoped for being in the number to be raptured with the church, as the church is captured away, as that word means. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we, who are still alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Doesn't Paul sound like he's expecting that might be his pleasure to experience that? That's okay to look for and want the coming of Christ. As long as we don't go to the next step and think that it has to be on our timeline. As you'll see shortly, there is a wonderfully great reason why it didn't happen in Paul's lifetime, and why it has not yet happened, why he has not yet come back. So that's their first fallacy. Their second fallacy is where they say that everything has been smoothly going on since the beginning, this idea of uniformitarianism. The thinking that everything has been going on does not fit the facts of Scripture, and certainly does not fit the facts of the observed physical world in which we live. There is abundant evidence that in the earth itself that things have not been going on smoothly. There is great evidence of a global flood. There is paleontological evidence in the rock strata. There is cultural evidence. Many cultures, ancient cultures, have a flood tradition and a flood in their oral and written histories, a tradition that there was once a great flood of various flavors or various variations. So there's just great abundant evidence that there was a flood. And as we know from things such as global cataclysms in our lifetime and since that time, things can abruptly change and entire mountains and entire regions can be changed overnight. Just the tidal wave, for example, showed that you can be going along one moment and the next, a whole major portion of one of the islands in Japan can be profoundly changed, for example. So this idea of uniformitarianism, by which the erroneous ideas of macro evolution are based, does not fit any of the facts. Yet that is the basis of their fallacy. And then Peter says they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget the facts about that flood. Their errors are deliberate. Their position is not due to lack of information or lack of evidence. It is due primarily to a commitment to oppose God. Like Romans 1, they have seen evidence of God, his eternal power and divine nature, and they have deliberately turned away from it and are now living a life of active resistance, including recruiting others to their rebellion. So it's not about lack of information. God inspired Paul to write that the creation itself, in Romans 1, he documented that, is adequate information about the existence and nature of God. It's not about lack of miracles. Jesus performed many remarkable miracles and ended up asking them, "For which of these miracles are you planning to stone me?" It's not about lack of eloquent preaching. Jesus was the perfect preacher and presenter of divine truth. Many people laughed him to scorn. It is about a decision to oppose God, just like Lucifer did back in his when he did that. So how do we answer these attacks? Peter goes to those starting in the second half of verse 5 and then going down through verse 9. He answers it with three reminders. Remember the truth about the beginning. Remember the truth about the end. And remember the truth about the weight. So let's work through those. First of all, remember the truth about the beginning. He says there, but they deliberately forget, verse 5, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. So verse 5 says that, and by the way, where it says heavens there, Hebrew has no word for the universe. So they used heavens for everything above, say, the weather. And so they did see stars in the sky. All of that was the heavens. So when you see that the heavens were created, references to the heavens, you're seeing that reference to the universe. Everything in our galaxy, everything in the billions of other galaxies, whatever the extent of the universe is, then that is meant by heavens. And so they forget that that was created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, God says, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Appear to be made visible or to stand. It says that the earth was formed out of water and standing out of water. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over the water. And then it says it was formed by water. The perfect ecosystem of that day was mostly water. Underneath was the atmosphere. It was probably one large body of water and probably one large, generally flat or rolling land mass. Above the water, above the atmosphere, the air was more water, probably, in the upper atmosphere, having several functions. One is to modulate the weather so that there was very little severe weather, just cycles of light and dark and moisture cycles, very little harmful radiation would be able to get through such a vapor barrier up there in the upper atmosphere. And so the conditions were ripe for growing, and then people living hundreds and hundreds of years was the situation. And everything would grow. The land was fertile. So that's the world described in verse 5. that God created the universe and the world out of water. And then verse 6, that by water, also the world of that time was deluged or flooded and destroyed. They forget the world was created by the word of God, by water, and they forget that the very mechanism of its destruction, the water, was created. And when that global flood happened, very likely the water that the Bible says is under the surface of the earth came up, and the water that was over the atmosphere and the upper atmosphere came down. The land, being generally flat, would be easily covered, as opposed to the high elevations that exist today, and all life on earth perished. Dr. Henry Morris, in his book The Genesis Record, estimates that possibly about 7 billion people drowned in that flood. And they forget that the world was destroyed by water. So the first thing we need to do is remember the what went on before. And then, secondly, remember what's going to go on in the future, the end of the universe. Verse 7 says, "But the same word, by the same word that created the world, that destroyed it in a flood, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept or reserved for the day of judgment and destruction or perdition of ungodly men." So by the same word, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, for the day of judgment and destruction. So the earth is held captive. If you will, it's protected. It's preserved for this day of destruction. No other agent or event will destroy the earth or the cosmos, the universe. Third, we need to remember the truth about the wait, the delay of God's coming. And there's actually two truths we need to remember that we see. Look at verse 8. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So the first truth that we need to remember is that God does not operate according to our timeline. Now, two opposites are included here so that we won't accidentally or erroneously create some equation or some doctrine of how God relates to time. So what he does is he puts two opposites there to ensure that. He says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He does both opposites of the idea, so that the only truth you can be left with is he is not operating in our timeline at all, in any sense. Not big to little, not little to big. Not long to short, not short to long. He's just totally external to it. So the practical result of this fact is that the argument against our apparent waiting for his coming has no basis, because waiting only makes sense in the context of time. And if time is not applicable, if he's operating independent of time, outside of time, then the whole argument based on time loses its power, loses its logic, if you will. So that's the first truth that we need to hold on to. The second truth is that God is patiently the reason for the waiting, that he is patiently providing time for his chosen ones, if you will, the elect, to come to repentance. We see that in verse 9. Let's read it. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," as some understand slowness. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is important that we properly interpret this verse, particularly the pronouns in it. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance." So to whom does the "you" and the "anyone" and the "all" words apply? Who is the "you"? Well, the word "you" applies to the recipients of Peter's letter. We already established those are believers. Okay? So he is patient with you, you believers, okay? Not wanting anyone to perish. Not wanting any to perish. Who is the "any"? That word is a indefinite pronoun that gets its meaning from the context around it. Okay? It can mean any person or some person. It just depends on the context. I read in the paper the other day, and this is getting words like this from the context is something we do every day. I read the other day of Texas Rangers had a ball game, and you know George Bush used to own them, and he always used to wear this particular kind of sunglasses. So on this one day, they were saying everybody wore the same sunglasses that George Bush used to wear, and they had pictures of stands full of people. They all had the exact same pair of sunglasses on. And nobody had any trouble interpreting that text where it said everybody wore those sunglasses. I actually personally wasn't wearing them, and I was actually didn't even go to the game, nor probably did you. And nobody is confused by that, is it? That is a normal way that the language works. We all understood that the any or everybody in that case applied to the context, which was those at the stadium at that particular game on that day. And in the same way, we get the same meaning from this word here from the context. So if the context, if the first pronoun you means the elect, he is patient with you, the elect, then when it says not wanting anyone to perish, who's the anyone apply to? Anyone of the elect, of the chosen ones of God. And then where it says, but he wants everyone to come to repentance, in the same way, that word applies to the same context. So what does it boil down to? It boils down to this. The folks God has chosen to intervene in their life and enable them by faith to come to him, the elect, if you will, which is just another word for chosen, they didn't all get born in the first century, did they? You came to Christ. Aren't you glad he didn't come when Paul wanted him to come? Because you wouldn't have had an opportunity to come on the scene. And for when you came to that point in life where God intervened in your life and called you to yourself, that wouldn't have happened for you. So he is patient. He is patiently allowing all of this sin against him to occur, building up and up. Does he not care? He cares a lot. It says he's very wrathful and he's storing up wrath for the day of wrath, but he is willing to store it up. He's willing to wait until that last one of his elect comes. So the point is, he's patiently waiting. Now, two things are happening during this waiting, like I mentioned. Those chosen by God are continuing to be born, they grow, and they come to Christ in God's timing. Secondly, those rebelling against God continue to cause God to store up his wrath more and more against him. Notice verse 7 says, the earth is reserved for a day of wrath, not just for the earth, but destruction of ungodly men. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So to review, the first of the three attacks are an attack on your person by way of scoffing and mocking you. You don't try to answer this attack. It's a fool's reasoning, and you can't reason with the fool. The second attack is a lust-driven lifestyle of the attacker. You don't try to answer this attack either. We are instructed to stay away from such paths of life. The third attack is an apparently reasoned question about the long wait based on a faulty view of the facts of history and time itself. And we are given answers to this attack. We are told to remember the true facts about the past, that the earth was created by the word of God out of water, and the earth standing out of the water, and has already been destroyed once by God. We are told to remember the true facts about the future, that the earth, the whole universe, will be destroyed in the future at a time reserved, already established on God's calendar. And we are told to remember the true facts about why God is waiting. God does not operate in the time dimension that we experience. He is waiting for a very good reason, so that all his chosen ones will have time to come to him. So now, having established the attack and given us good solid defenses for it, in a very exciting way, God has Peter give us some great details about the end of things. And that starts in verse 10 with the day of the Lord. It reads, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, literally exposed. And then it goes on from there as we'll read through as we go. But so we're going to mention the day of the Lord, but there's actually three things we need to put in the right context. One is the last days. We saw that in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And we also need to put in the context the day of the Lord we just read. And then there's another day in our chapter called the day of God. You see that down in verse 12. Starting at the end of verse 11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Let's just take a moment and put those in context, and then we'll work through the remaining verses in the time we have left. So before the earth and the universe was created, God existed in eternity past. A little squiggly thing is my attempt at an infinity symbol. Okay, and for the tape, I'll kind of describe it. So now, the universe was created out of water and by water, and the result was the Garden of Eden, which is a very hospitable place, as you would agree. Then, sin came into the world, and with sin, the curse. And the ground was cursed, and Adam and Eve and their children were no longer able to live forever. And the earth that they got to live in was less hospitable than the Garden of Eden. They were locked out of the Garden of Eden, and now he would have to toil from the sweat of his brow and deal with weeds and thistles. And Eve was going to have pain in childbirth. So the conditions of life were not as good as they were before. Well, then God destroyed the world by water, the flood. And after the waters receded, we had a much different place than we had before, and it was a much less hospitable earth. After the flood, we had continents. We had geographical separation of people. We had much more topographical extremes, things like Mount Everest existed. We had mountain ranges that kept you from traveling, and rushing rivers that kept you from crossing, and we had difficult weather to contend with. It was a less hospitable earth as after that judgment. Well, then Christ came into that world. Shortly after Christ came, Peter wrote this book we're looking in chapter 3. In about AD 67 or 68, we think he got killed right before or in Nero's persecution associated with that. And here we are today, somewhere along that timeline in that world. Okay. Well, there's going to be another judgment, trumpets and bowls and the things of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the wrath of God falls. And that's the first of two references of the day of the Lord, the day when judgment falls upon the earth. And God, Christ is vindicated, and his enemies are vanquished, and he intervenes in the course of man and applies his power to those who reject and oppose him and deals with them, the day of the Lord. Well, after that time, Christ is going to come back a second time, and he's going to restore the earth. And it's going to become a lot better place to live, a lot more hospitable. It says in that time, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Little child, baby, will no longer be afraid of poisonous snakes. Because people will again live a long time. The earth will be restored. The time between Christ's two comings is called the last days. So, are we in the last days? Yes, it's the time from that first to the second coming. Okay. Now, the day of the Lord is that time of judgment where Christ intervenes in power in the world and deals with those opposing him and vindicates himself. So, therefore, there is a second element of the day of the Lord that happens at the end of the tribulation. I mean, the end of the 1,000 years of peace, the end of the millennium, when he doesn't just that when by fire he destroys not only the earth, but the universe. It says the heavens, as well as the earth, are destroyed by fire. After that is a thing called the Day of God, where he doesn't restore, he recreates a new heaven and a new earth. That's why there's no line connecting that red bubble of fire with what's after it, because it's a whole new heaven and a new earth. As you'll see in a moment, the very physical elements that made up the previous universe are no longer there. They've been removed and destroyed. So as we look in this chapter and we look at the last days, and now we're looking at the day of the Lord, and in a moment the day of God will be mentioned, let's keep them in that context there. So what about the day of the Lord? Where he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Well, the first thing that's going to happen in that day of the Lord is it'll come like a thief. A thief comes unexpectedly. If you're going to get burglarized, you rarely get an appointment made ahead of time. A thief comes suddenly. I've never heard of a perch snatcher who gradually eases someone's purse away. They grab it and run, and it's disastrous. The result of the event is you're not as happy as you were before. You have something bad has happened to you. The day of the Lord, for those that oppose him, will come that way. What happens in that day? In it, the universe will be destroyed by heat. Some English translations call it disappear. I don't like that one because something could disappear without being forced to disappear. This is the heavens, the universe is gone because it is blown away. It is burned up. It is eradicated by a power, by a force applied to it. It ceases to exist. And it goes away, it says, with a roar. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like, when you say it out loud, it sounds like its meaning. So if you say the word clap, it sort of has the clapping sound. If you say the word zing, it sort of has that sound. Well, this is an onomatopoetic word. You pronounce it rawitzadon, rawitzadon. And it is thought to be sort of the sound of a whizzing arrow as it goes by. But God had Peter use that word to describe one of the things that the end of the universe is going to be like. It's not going to just quietly wink out of existence. It's going to be noisy. It's going to rawitzadon. It's going to zing away. So it doesn't just cease to exist. God intervenes with his power, with his word, and he forces it. He destroys it. He eradicates it, and it makes noise. And it says, in which the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The word for elements means things in a row. It was used for the basic building blocks. Peter is using a word that back in their days talked about the basic building blocks of matter as they understood it. They didn't have microscopes back then, so they probably maybe thought of them as really small particles of something. Now we know, we used to think molecules were the smallest. Everything was made of molecules. Then we found that underneath them were atoms, and now we know underneath them are subatomic particles, and even they have some complexity to them. We're not sure how far down it goes. But the basic elements, the orderly arrangement of things, if you will, the essential building blocks of matter itself. The Lord spoke matter and energy into existence when he said, let there be light, and he will speak it out of existence when he destroys it with intense heat. So fire, the heat of the fire of God, will eradicate the very universe itself. It will be gone as thoroughly as the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the water were gone from the top of Mount Carmel, when the fire of God fell on that mount, when Elijah gave that offering. It says, if it sounds sort of redundant, but then it says, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But remember, this is a letter to people, about people. And the people live on the earth. And the things in the earth, the buildings and the civilizations and the art and the accomplishments of man. Those are what people are impressed with. And so the Holy Spirit has Peter specifically say, all of that stuff is going to be burned up too. Notice nothing is worth keeping. You know, doesn't that fit with what God says in His Word, where He talks about all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags? And anything that is not done of faith is sin and unacceptable to God. So when God is bringing things to account and He's putting them under His judgment, He removes it all. He removes it all. So we have then in verse 11 through 14, two applications. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And this is sort of a rhetorical question. Peter is assuming you and I agree on the answer. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring, and then he repeats, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Well, the first thing that we need to look at is an application about our present conduct. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, we ought to be holy, for one thing. We ought to be living our lives separated. Hagios means separated for God's private use. And godliness, Eusebia, means behavior that is reverential towards God. Being holy talks to our allegiances and our priorities. Who owns us? Where do we spend our time? On what do we spend our time? We are to be reserved for God's sole use. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that we are to live in the world as aliens, strangers, abstaining from the sinful desires which war against our soul. Since we're looking for the end of all these things, what sort of folks ought we to be? We ought to be these sort of folks. And then a future outlook. Eagerly anticipate the day of God. You ought to live holy and godly lives, verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Remember the day of God? That was that new heaven and new earth. That was that time when all of the enemies have been vanquished by Christ, the kingdom has been established, and then He hands it over to God the Father. That's the day of God, and we are to be look forward to that, and speed its coming. Eagerly anticipate it. What does it mean to speed its coming? Some people would preach and teach that that means that He won't come until you and I get the last person saved. That can't be true for a couple of reasons. One is, that's not what the word means. It means to eagerly await. And secondly, the Bible nowhere teaches that getting somebody saved is your responsibility or your ability. Your job is to evangelize, to say the message, but it is God who calls. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father calls him. That word calls means drag. It doesn't say no one can come to the Father unless you talk to Him. You and I have a job to do, but it is God who calls. It is God who chooses. So it is not logical that His coming would be waiting. He's up in heaven somewhere wringing His hands, wondering when you and I will get that last person saved. That's not what's happening at all. He knows who that last person is, and when He will choose to call that person to them, to Himself, and then He'll be done with that. So we don't interpret this that He has given us a role in when He comes. No, as it says, as we hasten His coming, it is talking about you want it to come. As we have an attitude of wanting it soon, He is encouraging us to be like Paul and to be excited about the fact that He might come and to speculate maybe He might come in our lifetime, maybe today, and to let that be the attitude that pervades your very life as you go along. So we look for two things then. We look for the end of the present universe, and we look for a new universe where righteousness is at home. But in keeping with his promise, verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. What a great thing to be looking for, the home of righteousness. Well, in 15 through 18, which I won't go through in as much detail, Peter basically just then cycles back in his letter and repeats a couple of things that he has looked at before. The goal of the chapter is protection against false teachers. So first of all, he says to remember the reason for the delay. He told us what that reason was in verse 9. He's waiting for the elect to come. He repeats that in verse 15. Bear in mind, their Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote. And then in verse 15, second half of verse 15 and 16, he mentions that Paul wrote the same things. Paul wrote about God's patience and long-suffering, providing time for the elect to come, Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? By the way, isn't it nice that he calls Paul his dear brother? Remember in Galatians chapter 2, it was documented how Paul publicly rebuked Peter? Peter's giving us a good model here of that tender-hearted, humble spirit that is able to be corrected and love your brother for correcting you and helping you on. So he calls Paul his dear brother. Also, just as an aside, he mentions, he calls Paul's writing scripture. As we see in verse, he's talking about Paul's writing in verse 16, and he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. So already the Holy Spirit is treating Paul's writings as scripture. And the last thing he says is to protect your position. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. What does that mean? Fall from your secure position. Well, being carried away just means to be led or carried away, to be hauled off. But falling from your secure position is not the idea of losing your salvation. It's the idea of losing your direction and your usefulness. He wrote to believers, Christians, in chapter 1. And he had a list of virtues and qualities, which he said, if you have these in your life and if they're increasing, you will be fruitful and you will have assurance of your salvation. But he says, if you possess these, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. You can fall from the secure position of being at joyful and at rest in the providence of God and confident in this turbulent world of that he's got it all under control and he's bringing it down to an orderly and a glorious conclusion where all of the evil is handled, where you are escape and you end up in the day of God in that glorious new heaven and new earth. All of these things are supposed to give you happiness and peace every day of your life. You could lose that. And you could be muddling along, worried about this and that, and getting upset every time you read the papers and look at the news. That's not the way your father who loves you wants you to be. And you can fall from that secure position. You'll still end up in heaven. And when you do, you'll say, that was a big waste of time to be worried about all that stuff. Okay? But you can fall from that position. And then he says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We never get away from living by His grace, His favor bestowed on you and I without ever having to earn it. We never get away from learning about Him through His written word. You don't have to go find somebody else who comes up with some new idea. Just keep your nose in the book of in God's word. Keep learning that. So I'll close with some closing thoughts. First of all, this should leave us with some happy anticipation. There is a new heaven and a new earth, a new universe in your future where righteousness is at home. Sober realization. There is a judgment coming, In Christ, you escape the judgment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a judgment promised. Past cruelties and injustices will be dealt with. If you've heard about Christ and decided he's not for you, you'll be subject to that judgment. And some practical advice for today. Live holy and godly lives. If all this is going to happen, what sort of people should you be? Don't spend your waste your time trying to save the planet. It is reserved for destruction, so it cannot be destroyed beforehand, and on that day it cannot be saved. So yes, global warming is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for all these great details. You obviously wanted us to get a lot of happiness out of it, a lot of joy, a lot of confidence, a lot of assurance. Else you wouldn't have told us all these things that you're going to do. Thank you that most of them will be watching it from your side as the bride of Christ. So you just have shown us this morning how deeply you love us, as you have spared us from this wrath, as you've given us your salvation through your Son. So we're grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.